Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. These are the words of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Father, it is our prayer that this morning, that your ears, Father, would be attentive to the preaching of your word, in order that, Father, that you might be glorified through it. Just as we lifted your name in praise and in song and through prayer, Father, may we glorify you through the preaching of your word. Be with us this day. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to convict us of sin, to lead us to paths of righteousness. May we glorify the risen Savior in all that we do and say this day. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 2 through 10, Paul does something that's very unique. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I do want to give a brief explanation. But Paul lays out, if you would, a Christian apologetic for a new ethical system, a Christian system. It was a new way of living, a new way of living as opposed to the Greek way of living there on the island of Crete. This was a radical teaching, being that Crete was a Greek culture, at least somewhat, maybe not in the traditionalist sense. You see, Greek had their the Greeks that lived on Crete had their particular beliefs that broke from the normal kind of traditional Olympian traditionalist structure of what they believed, especially about the person of Zeus. They had their own view of him in particular, and they had some particular beliefs that broke from the traditional belief system is they believe that Zeus took the form or was able to take the form of man. And we know throughout his stories, not only did he take the form of man, but he would take the form of animals. But in this particular case, he took the form of a human. And you know what he did? This tells you about the character of this god. He took the form of a man who was a husband, and he slept with another human woman, had relations with her. Hence, when Paul quotes a Cretan prophet in chapter 1, in verse 12 of Timothy, and he states that all Cretans are always liars, he actually meant from Zeus all the way down. Because Zeus lied and he deceived a woman in order to accomplish his goal. You see, in the Greek culture, Zeus held the epitome of virtue. He was believed to possess all of the cardinal virtues. And they claim, now notice this, that Zeus, the Cretans, that Zeus was actually born on the Isle of Crete. And that he died there. There's actually tombs set apart for the resting place of Zeus on the island of Crete. The important thing for us to pick up from this story, strange for Resurrection Sunday morning, we need to understand from the Cretan's point of view, they saw Zeus as a human being who received divine status. He was human. He became divine. And this is really backwards, a backwards theology. Receiving divine status from human beings. It's And Paul does this and explains and I think displays this as a backwards theology as it compared to Christian theology. So Paul, in the book of Titus, I believe he capitalizes on this belief in order to set the record straight. And here he plays on this idea, if you would, Zeus versus Jesus. Zeus versus Jesus. Zeus was a man who became God or became to have a divine status. Christian theology, on the other hand, is quite different. For us, this very day, we celebrate something that is quite different. Isaiah tells us, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." The Apostle John tells us that the Logos took upon flesh and that he dwelt among us. Even the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier this year in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, "This we confess, that he was manifested in the flesh." The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God, became human, that he took upon flesh, that he went to the cross, and that he died, and that he was resurrected from the dead. And this is why we celebrate today, a day like this day, not because we believe it. Not only do we believe it, if you were at the sunrise service this morning, we confessed it. Through the Apostles' Creed, we confessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the death and the resurrection of the Son of God is the core tenet of the Christian faith. And it was God's greatest display of His grace to all humanity. We know that God was gracious to humanity since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Even after the fall of Adam and Eve, God displayed grace immediately. But of all the stories from the very first book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, we find the pinnacle, the most beautiful picture of grace exemplified in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it was there where Jesus dealt with the sin of humanity. This morning, our message is entitled, "Living in the Light of God's Grace." Today's passage is not the traditional Easter resurrection passage. It is a passage that helps modern day Christians understand and be further rooted in the importance of why we celebrate Easter Sunday. For today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation to our faith. This single event brought a new ethic for living. And Paul in Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14 demonstrate that Christ's death and resurrection as the theological basis for this new kind of living. Remember, verses 2 through 10, a new ethic. I'm not going to go there, but just listen as I read them before we get into this. He talks about older men and older women and young men and even slaves and bondservants. This ethic was Paul explaining that ultimately that the children of God should be living a different type of way, that they were to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled. Older women were to be reverent and not slanderers or slave to much wine. Young women were to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled and pure. Where the younger man, Paul simply states, be self-controlled. And Paul was encouraged to be a model of good works, showing integrity and dignity. And Paul even addressed slaves on their own behavior. A people who were not even free, Paul addressed them and reminded them that if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to live a certain way. You need to live and to do what is well-pleasing and not be argumentative, but showing good faith so that in everything that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That was a radical way of living. when Paul penned these words to Titus. He was describing a new way of life. And that's important. But today, we're not going to deal with that. We're going to come back maybe in about a month or so and we'll actually deal with the details of this. But today, we're going to deal with the biblical theological basis for that kind of living. And the first thing that I want us to see is that God's grace appeared. Let's recognize that this was something that happened in the past. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here, the very first word of verse 11 says for. And this indicates to us that it's connecting us back to the preceding verses and the ethics and the ethical actions of all believers. And here, Paul begins to lay out these virtues of and actions of older men and women and younger men and women and even slaves and the type of living that ought to accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, when he was exhorted to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, Paul would move into what I would call the theological or the biblical basis for that kind of living. It was the foundation, the basis or the reason for which they should live that way. When Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, Paul uses this phrase, the grace of God, as referring generally, I believe, to the gospel message. That in general, that the grace of God here refers to God's benevolence. Here, referring to the offering of salvation or God's saving power. It was just a simple way for Paul to communicate and describing the good news of the gospel. Now, there's two things that Paul points out or stresses about the gospel here. The first thing that it stresses is that the grace of God appeared. Now, those of you that's been studying the scripture for any length of time knows that there's a significant Greek word here, which is epiphany, which means to appear or to manifest. And it's in the aorist or the past tense telling us, Paul says, that it appeared. And this was referring to the first coming of Jesus into the world, as we've already referenced, by taking upon flesh. But in general, this appearing points to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh to save his people. This epiphany or appearance denotes something to us. That if Jesus appeared, it presupposes something. That he actually existed beforehand. He didn't all of a sudden come into being at this point, but that he was alive before and that he has appeared and come into, if you would, time. When Jesus took upon flesh, as John says, we are reminded of the words, or should be reminded of the words of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, but what? A son is given, the son who has eternally existed with his father. Epiphany. This appearance not only denotes pre-existence, but a divine manifestation to save, a royal manifestation of a king securing the safety of his people. And all of this is found in the person of Christ. Not only did he appear, but secondly, the second stress is this, that he brought salvation to all people. This is actually what we're celebrating this day, this Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus Christ, when he came into the world and gave his life and was ultimately resurrected from the dead, this is what he did in order to save all people, his people. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's about that single act. And that act accomplished salvation for all people. Now, who are all people? When you look at the context of chapter 2, Paul points that out. All genders. All two of them. Male and female. All ages, older and younger, all classes of people, both free and enslaved. We do not believe in a universal salvation, but we do believe that God will save all people in the sense that God will save all kinds of people, both male and female, both young and old, both free and slave. God is not a respecter of persons. You see, if you were in Crete, there were special classes of people, and they had special prerogatives, and they were able to do things that not all other people to do. But the gospel broke that message because Paul tells us that he came bringing salvation to all people. You see, this was a different type of message. It was unique to the culture of Crete in that it was something that would have been foreign to their ears. This was the message of God becoming man and not man becoming like a God. This was Paul's basis for his apologetic to the Cretans. Paul was not bringing a theology just to be different. Paul was bringing the truth as testified by eyewitnesses, by the apostles, by over 500 who saw the resurrected Savior. Jesus took upon flesh, the Bible says, and that he dwelt among us, that he went to the cross, and that he gave up his life in order to accomplish the Father's will. The scripture tells us that he shed his blood as an atonement, and that this atonement was to turn away the wrath of God from fallen sinners. But at the same time, that wrath was turned away, as we saw Good Friday in that service, that Jesus actually took the wrath of God upon his own shoulders. He took the wrath that should have been poured out upon you, the wrath that should have been poured out upon me. Jesus Christ took upon that wrath on our behalf. You see, we get in our minds sometimes that God overlooks our sin, that some way, somehow, our sin goes unpunished. But the scripture doesn't teach that. The scripture teaches us that God is just and that he will punish sin. The good news for us and the good news for a lost world is that Jesus Christ received that wrath and punishment. Listen, you know that I'm not Pentecostal. But when I think about this message and I sing the songs that we sang this morning, let me tell you, sometimes it's something that excites us because it's good news. I just realized that this is being filmed. It's something we ought to rejoice in. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this world as a display of God's grace, bringing salvation to us. He took upon flesh. He went to the cross. He took upon and received the wrath of God on our behalf. He died in our place. This is how he brought salvation to all people. So today, when someone says he is risen, you should respond, he is risen indeed. And it's a good thing for you, and it's a good thing for me. God displayed His grace. He displayed His grace by appearing 2,000 years ago. Secondly, God's grace not only appeared, but it teaches us, it trains us, verse 12. Verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled and upright godly lives in this present age. This phrase here is a unique phrase called the phrase training us. Here the word to train sometimes is translated to teach, but it just simply means to educate. It's a significant word in Greek. It's the Greek word paideia. And the word is very clear, at least to the Greek mind, for it meant to train or to instruct or to educate in the Greek way of life and culture. Essentially, to train one to be Greek. It was such an important part of their culture that starting at a young age, mothers and fathers and neighbors and teachers began the program of paideia. Training, enculturating, civilizing young children to become young men. Virtuous men civilized in the Greek way of thinking, in the Greek way of life. Paideia as a concept was for the purpose of training young ones into Greek culture to make one Greek essentially at his core. For them, it was to make them civilized, at least in their own cultural minds. Plato's and other thinkers and writers at that time taught that this involved teaching about virtue. And those who exemplified virtue were believed to have resembled the divine, the various gods of the Greek culture. But I want us to see something this morning. That Paul uses this word, paideia, and he co-opts this word for himself. For Paul says that God's grace trains us. It educates us. It teaches us in a new culture, in a new way, with a new set of ethics for the Christian. To be trained by the grace of the living God is to be trained to be like God Himself. Hence, to be godly, to be righteous, to be upright, to be like God Himself. Therefore, Paul's argument is that God's grace educates us and trains us to live the kind of life that reflects ultimately God's own character. Paul tells us that His grace trains us in two different ways. This is two ways that the grace of God educates us towards these new types of ethics. Number one, to renounce. Does it sound familiar? What we've been studying when Paul told Timothy to flee youthful passions. Later in the book of Ephesians, Paul reminded the Ephesians to put off the old man. Here the concept is to renounce or to deny. As I like to put it, just say no. It's the simple way. This denial Paul points to is a denial of the old way of life, to reject the pagan way of life. Other places, Paul says, put off the old man. Here he uses two terms. And first, to put off, to renounce, the first term being ungodliness. Paul reminded Timothy that they ought to renounce ungodliness. That is impiety. That is the lack of reverence toward God. Ungodliness, think about this, because what he's going to do here is he's going to give a compare and contrast between what someone should renounce and what someone should live towards. But here, ungodliness is the opposite of being like, state the obvious, God. Ungodliness is the opposite of being godly, being like God. Paul here associates ungodliness with things like idolatry or wicked practices, irreligious behavior, or anything that is associated with unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah. The second thing that Paul states that grace trains us to renounce is worldly passions. Just last week, we touched upon the concept of worldly passions and what that meant when it was, because it's related to what Paul called youthful passions. These are related to or regarded as those sinful impulses characteristic of the world and its value system that is ultimately opposed to God. We are to renounce worldly passions. To summarize, ungodliness and worldly passions is to say no to that way of living, to renounce that kind of life without God. God's grace in reality defeats these traits and tendencies. And as surely as God's grace has appeared in the world bringing salvation, we should rest assured that God's grace trains us to renounce certain things in this life. Why does he do that? He does it so life can be different for those who will deny it. Those who will deny the base drive that leads us to ungodliness, those that renounce this type of life can actually live a different type of life. Not only does God's grace train us to say no, but we should also see that it trains us to live in a certain way, looking towards the positive. A better way to understand that is that God's grace enables us to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Here Paul takes us beyond the life of renunciation and letting go of the old life, but he propels us toward a new way of living, a way of living that includes living a self-controlled life. Now think about this in relationship to worldly passions. You see, self-control, being self-controlled, is the opposite of falling under the desires or going with the desires of worldly passions. It's opposed to living according to the passion or the sway of one's own natural desires. Given the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer in bondage to the passions of this world, Romans chapter 6. Now, as children of God, you and I can now live self-controlled lives by what we talked about last week, by keeping in step with the Spirit and living under His control. Not only did he mention being self-controlled, but upright. The word has to do with living justly. Those of us who have been justified can now live to a higher principle of living just and upright in this world. And that is especially in relationship with other people, that we can treat and live in upright relationships with one another. And thirdly, he uses this phrase or this term, godly lives. As I mentioned earlier, what is the opposite of a godly life? An ungodly life. Instead of living a life of the self, we can now live a life that reflects the one who made us. And living a life that reflects ultimately our Father who is in heaven. And we should be a reflection of the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what God is ultimately doing. He is molding us and making us into the image of His Son. You see, Timothy and other Christians, Paul believed, were to live the opposite kind of life of the people of Crete. The kind of life that reflected the denial of ungodliness and worldly passions and now lived godly and self-controlled lives. The self-controlled, upright, godly lives, Paul used these three in particular because they were closely related to the four cardinal virtues that were big into Greek ethics. And Paul used these three because they resembled those three of the four traditional ethics of the Greek culture. You see, they represented what the Greeks would call the self, which was a virtue, and our relationship with our neighbors and community being the second, and ultimately our relationship toward God. But by writing to Timothy in this way, Paul purposefully refashions these Greek ideals to reflect Christian truth. Truth that was not ultimately reflected in the Greek virtues, but these were real, true virtues of the Christian life. Virtues that were ultimately grounded in the grace of God. Notice how Paul states it here, that you might live. This was Paul's desire, and this is God's desire, that the idea of uprightness and godliness and self-control should be a part of the way that we live. They were to be lived out in a very real, tangible way. And as I reminded you from earlier, because we are freed from the bondage of sin, and secondly, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Paul says, he reminds Timothy, notice if you would there in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, notice this, in this present age. Now keep the flow here, if you would. In the past, God's grace what? Appeared. This is what we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Christ. But presently, in this present age, God's grace is still at work. Some 2,000 years later, and guess what it's doing? It's teaching us. It's training us. God's grace is educating us. If you would, it is enculturating us. I don't even know if that's a word. But I think you get it. It's enculturating us in such a way to teach us how we ought to be living as children of God. And he's doing that now in the present age, knowing that God's grace is presently training all who will be trained. He accomplished our salvation in the past, and he is presently training us by his grace. I want to ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. But are you presently being trained by God's grace? Are you renouncing the things that you ought to renounce? Are you living unto things or putting on the things that you ought to be putting on? Another way to put it, are you in God's school of grace? If you're not, you need to get somewhere. You need to sign a form. You need to get enrolled into the school of grace, consciously thinking about how you ought to be living. See, when we see what Paul is doing here, we should kind of get the note. What Paul is saying here, you believers who are in Crete, don't live like the Cretans. I've given you a new way to live, and I'm showing you that's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. If that was true for the Cretans, some 2,000 years ago, it's true for Christians in the United States of America today. It's true that we shouldn't live and reflect the world's values. That we have our own set of ethical standards, our own system of living, and this is the way that we ought to be living. And you think, Pastor, why are you bringing this up on Resurrection Sunday? Listen to me. The two are connected and you can't separate them. We love to talk about Jesus and His resurrection and how we have the forgiveness of sin, but we don't like talking about what that implicates to us. Listen, that's not hard-nosed preacher coming down at you. That's coming from God has been dealing with me about this all through 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's what God is, Paul is pleading to us. To see and to understand that God wants to do something in your life that is significant. He not only wants to save you, but today He wants you to be in His school of grace. Number 3, verses 13 and 14. This will be rather quick. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is not looking back where God's grace offered us salvation. He's not even looking around him in the present, looking at how God's grace is educating and training us. But here in this verse, Paul is looking forward, looking to a hope that he anticipates. Notice the words there that Paul uses, waiting for our blessed hope. What this tells us is there ought to be something in our understanding of grace that trains us to anticipate. I don't know how you think. I know how I think. I know how I don't think sometimes. But I know that there's many days in my life I don't get up thinking, Lord, are you coming back today? Matter of fact, I probably sometimes think the opposite. You know what I think? I think, Lord, please don't come back right now. I've got so much that I want to do. Lord, don't come back right now. There's still people on my prayer list whom I want to get saved. Lord, please give my children time to repent and turn back to you. We all have these thoughts. We all have friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And what it does is it causes us not to look for the glorious return of Christ. When Paul is telling us right here is that the grace of Christ should be training us. Now listen to me. Not only to wait for, the concept here is eagerly awaiting for the blessed hope. Anticipatory. Like getting up and looking out the window and saying, Lord, is it today? Is it today? Could it be today? You see, that's a different type of living. That's a different type of ethic, and that is the ethical standard in which Paul gives us to live by. Waiting, anticipating, eagerly awaiting, present tense, denoting that it should be a practice in our life. There's not something that one day when I get spiritual enough, I will do it. He's telling us this is a present tense verb. This should be a practice in our everyday lives. Be one of those crazy fools who's always looking for the return of Jesus. That's who we need to be. I remember there was a time in my life when I kind of shirked away from those crazy people. That always talked about Jesus. They always talked about the cross. They always looking for the return of Jesus. And I just remember thinking to myself, man, those guys are just like, whoo, they're out there. And guess what? The older I get, the more that I grow, the more crazy I get, just like those old codgers were. You see, as people who are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, this should mark all of us. We should all be eagerly awaiting people who look for the return of Christ. For Paul describes him as our blessed hope. It's, you know, when you look at this and you think, when Paul calls him our blessed hope, you could say, what is our blessed hope? But I think the better question is who is our blessed hope? That's the right type of question. You see, our blessed hope is about not necessarily his return, but the emphasis on the fact that it is Him returning. He is the blessed hope. Here Paul picks up this term epiphany again, disappearing. This time he's referring to the second coming of Jesus into the world. You see, in the first coming, He came to save. In His second coming, He will come to judge and rectify a broken and a sin-sick world. In the second coming, not only will He judge the world, but He will restore a sin-broken world. Paul further describes this, this blessed hope of the glory of our great God and Savior. Here, Jesus will not come back as a humble servant as described by Mark and the other Gospels, but He will come in all of His glory for all of the world to see. He will come as the conquering, victorious King. In verse 14, he says this, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now listen to me. This is the purpose of statement of the whole passage. He did this in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He did this and will do this for His purpose that we should be different and drawn out and unique from the world. Now listen to me. Why did I choose this passage today? I chose this passage because it's related to the themes that we've been studying all the way through 1st and 2nd Timothy. And though we gather on a special day like today and we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, we always need to be reminded not to divorce this present age, ourselves, from the ultimate goal of not only saving us, but transforming who we are, verse 14, to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Listen to me, who are zealous for good works. God wants to transform us. And listen to me, I'm going to speak on your behalf. We are not there yet. We're not there yet. God is still at work. We look back and we rejoice. But that single act has implications on today. On this Resurrection Sunday, God's perfect display of His grace toward us, that He in the past appeared 2,000 years ago and gave His life that we might live. That He presently, by His grace, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives. And by His grace, we as His people eagerly await His second coming because Paul calls Him our blessed hope, our God and our Savior, the one who will right all wrongs, He will make perfect the imperfect, and He will rule with authority and establish His reign on this earth. I want to ask a question. Do you know God's grace? Are you living in light of His grace? Are you looking back? Are you looking around you? Are you looking ahead? All by God's grace. Do you know the grace that is found in Jesus Christ? Have you ever experienced the grace of God that is found in the person of Jesus? Listen to me. Today is Resurrection Day. This is a special day. And today you can know Him. Matter of fact, we're going to close. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. after the service, Tom will be over there, I will be over there, another elder will be over there. If there is someone in this congregation that has never come to the place in their life where they have realized the beauty of the gospel and what Jesus came to do, you want to receive God's grace, you must receive Jesus at His word and believe upon Him that His death and resurrection was a sufficient payment for your sinfulness. Let's pray together. Father, this day we give you. Though today we call it Resurrection Sunday, Lord, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Sunday is a reminder of the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we glory in that. We lift our hands towards you in that. Lord, we sing praises to your name because of that. And Lord, we are so convinced of what you did upon the cross at Calvary that we're willing to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That we're willing to live a godly life, to be different from the world. We thank you that, Lord, you didn't leave us out in the cold, that you gave us the handbook on how we ought to live, on how to live a sober-minded and dignified life. Help us to be self-controlled. Help us to be sound in faith. Help us to be reverent in behavior. Help us not to slander others. Help us to teach what is good. Help us to love our families. Help us to be workers at home. Help us to be submissive to one another. Lord, help us to live a life of integrity and dignity above all else. We commit this day to you. And Lord, we confess Jesus manifest in the flesh. We confess Jesus resurrected from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.